Lord, we look forward to your coming. So come now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in the season of Advent, and here are three Advent facts you may not be aware of. The hymn, Silent Night, was written by a resourceful priest after the mice had chewed through the organ one day. He only had a guitar and so needed something simple to play. Here's another one. Did you realise that the first artificial trees were made from goose feathers that were dyed green? An early effort, perhaps, to save the forests of Germany. Here's another interesting fact. The Advent is a living parable. When we are encouraged to watch and to wait, to prepare and celebrate, it's not just in anticipation of Christmas Day. It's in anticipation of Christ's return, the culmination of all things. The idea of living between Christmas and Christ's return might strike you as a little weird. I mean, after all, the Anglican Church is a place that does not stress the return of Jesus. If anything, we try and avoid all the worry and guilt that follows that idea. But nevertheless, Advent is not only a reminder of what God did on Christmas Day. It's also an encouragement for us to look ahead, to see and anticipate what God will yet do in our world. So Advent is a reminder that we are a people, not simply baptized with the Spirit, but we should also be a people who are filled with fire. Now, I know this idea might be even more unsettling than the previous one, especially if we are battling just to get the Christmas tree up and the presents sorted. But let me explain. I know for many of us, John the Baptist hardly figures in our Advent calendars. It's not like you open day one and the message you see is, "Beware, you brood of vipers." John is intense, and it's not just because of the honeyed locusts he eats. What he has to say is hard. "You nest of vipers, who warned you about God's wrath?" This sounds like a pretty ominous threat. It does not spark much joy or peace in anyone. As Christians, we can often struggle to know how to put John and Jesus together. If Jesus represents God's grace, then John so often represents God's wrath. It's as though anger is God's default setting, with Jesus being the snooze button that gives humanity like 10 minutes break in between. So if Jesus baptizes people, if Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit and fire, we worry. What is this all about? It's so easy to imagine that John is just yelling at people, telling them to pull their socks up, as if humanity is just a bunch of unruly teenagers who need to clean up their bedrooms, stop going to parties, and to play some proper music, because there will be trouble when Dad gets home. But John is not so much predicting the future, so much as he is announcing how God will rebalance the scales once and for all. That God is coming to make life different. All that stuff about filling valleys and mountains made low, this is a promise that God is coming to deal with everything that is wrong in our world, and that nothing will get in God's way of resetting things. At the heart of John's message was the need for change, for people to set a new direction in life, to gain a fresh perspective, to make a clean start. And so John preaches a message of repentance. Repentance is an old-fashioned word, at the core of which is this idea of preparation, to reset our thinking, our expectations, and even our lifestyle in view of what is to come. John was not so much as trying to get unruly teenagers to behave, so much as to change the way the whole household works. When John speaks about the crooked ways being made straight and rough ways made smooth, his vision is that corruption would be replaced by justice, while hardship would give way to righteousness, because God's salvation is on the way. John is not terrorizing people with punishment so much as promising that God's presence will come among the people. This call for repentance struck home with four different groups. Predominantly those who have power, the power to make everyday choices that affect the lives of everyone around them. The first people who reacted to John's message were those well-off folks to whom perhaps nothing ever sticks. They took pride in being part of Abraham's family because, well, they've really done nothing wrong to be outside of it. Both then and now, ancestry can be a passport to privilege and protection. They might claim to be God's chosen people, but to John, they weren't living like it. John's reply to this claim that we are Abraham's family is to say, well, look, these lifeless rocks would do a better job than what you're doing. The next three groups arrive in quick succession: the well-dressed, the shonky, and the militias who are holding this system all together. John doesn't tell them to go to the temple more regularly, nor does he tell them to say their prayers more earnestly. His message to these three groups is pretty blunt. Don't take what isn't yours. Don't take people's livelihoods that enable them to have some shelter and some food. Share your prosperity, is John's message. Stop gouging people, he says to the tax collectors. And to those militias, those goons with swords, he says to them, stop terrorizing people through violent threats. Bear good fruit is John's bottom line. That's how people are to prepare for God's arrival. Naturally, everyone wondered whether John was the guy to usher in this new age. And again, John is characteristically blunt. My job is to warn you of the change that is to come. If I use water, the one who is coming will pour out God's living presence and fire. There'll be nowhere to hide and no way around it. So you can see why this idea of spirit and fire left many people, both then and now, feeling rather unsettled. Only the spirit and fire isn't something out there in the future waiting for us. It's supposed to be something within us now. If we're honest, most of our life isn't filled with joy or peace. It's swamped with things like pain and anxiety. We know there's something wrong in the world, but we so often feel helpless to do anything about it. Some say that the church has lost its power when it stopped preaching hell and damnation. But really, when most people already live in hell, what else is there to tell them? John is not someone who is threatening punishment so much as promising the reality of God's presence, a presence that breaks in and a fire that will put wrong things right. John stood upon the shoulders of another prophet, Zephaniah. Zephaniah lived about 600 years earlier. He saw the coming storm. Earlier in chapter 3, the bit that we didn't read, Zephaniah paints a picture of judgment and destruction that would swamp the nation. The nation would be destroyed, not so much for its sins, but by its sins. The nation's rulers are described as lions and wolves who devour others, who are reckless, who are faithless, and who would be removed with only a remnant remaining. Yet destruction was not the final word for Zephaniah. As we read today, although the nation would be humiliated and brought low, something new would emerge. That judgment would give way to celebration, that shame would be replaced by singing and rejoicing. But how would this turnaround happen? Zephaniah puts it this way, that the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. That the Lord your God is with you, said the prophet. God would act and bring renewal because God will take up dwelling amongst the people. A dwelling that would be seen in God's great love. And that is why the people get a fresh start. That oppressors would be dealt with. That the broken and the outcast would be brought home. That the people would have a future once more. Spirit and fire, presence and love. Presence and love, spirit and fire. This is not a picture of judgment, but of God's powerful love, God's powerful presence working out within the life of humanity. Because love consumes those things that are wrong. It displaces pain, it eases worry, it makes a new world possible. This fire is only possible because of the presence of the Spirit, a Spirit who doesn't come to destroy the world, but to change it from within. There are so many in our church today, I think, who would seek to persuade us that the real Christians are those who are on guard to fight this evil and dark world. They encourage us to stand up for the gospel as though being argumentative is the best way to get people into the kingdom. They look backwards with nostalgia. They speak of a time as though our nation was Christian once and that everything now is falling apart. They tell us that the church has all the answers and that we should trust nobody else. They talk of Christ's coming as though Christ is coming to punish everyone, as though the one who loved the hurt and healed the broken has somehow had a personality transplant. In this kind of world, I think we need to hear Paul's words afresh. Paul wrote Philippians when he was in jail. But he gives his friends a picture of how to live life here and now, in between the goalposts of Christ's incarnation and the culmination of all things. God comes into the world with spirit and fire, all right. God's presence and love to heal the world. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, there's no sign of fear or hint of the need to judge others. We aren't to show the world who's boss by tearing others down, nor are we to spend all our time complaining to politicians to give us legal protections so that we could say horrible stuff about others. Paul paints a picture of what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. He shows us what being filled with fire is to look like. It's about presence, life-giving presence. Rejoice always, is his word. Be gentle to everyone. Don't worry, he says, but pray. Give thanks. Tell God all your needs. This is not a picture of punishment, but a picture of presence, of what life with God is truly like. We have the Spirit with us now. The fire we look forward to is not one of destruction, but of love. A love that fills us and fills the world. A love which will not leave a skerrick of darkness behind. A love which thaws hard hearts. A love which warms the soul. The Lord is present, says Paul. And when Christ draws near, this divine love fills us from the inside out. For when our hearts and minds are filled with God's love, they find their rest in God's presence. This is the fire of Advent. This is Advent's emotional heart, that we stand between Christmas and the culmination of all things, because God's Spirit is continually breaking into this world, bit by bit, bringing light, bringing warmth, bringing power, bringing renewal through the inbreaking of God's love, not just for us, but within the whole world. John the Baptist knew that the wheels of this world were shifting, that God was on the move. So why would anyone want to be associated with the past? Why wouldn't everyone want to have a stake in this new world? Make no mistake, God was coming, God is coming to dismantle injustice and fear, hatred and violence. And God will do it through spirit and fire, through presence and through love. To all those who are invested in everything that is wrong, this will feel like punishment. But to those who long for change, for those who want to see wrong things made right, the thought of God's powerful presence coming into this world, the promise of fire that will fill us and kindle a deep joy and peace. Well, my friends, that is the very good news of Advent. That is what we have to look forward to as we stand between Christmas and the culmination of all things. That God's Spirit is with us now. That this fire to see things put right and to see the world filled with love is a fire that should burn brightly within us all. Amen.